James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Morning, Eastsiders. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. Good morning. It is good to see all of you. For the past couple of weeks at Eastside, we had a sermon on 5 days of prayer and fasting. And I heard so many great testimonies of many of you fasting and praying and seeing God's goodness in that. And last week, we had a sermon on our mission statement of inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. And in that sermon, I mentioned that if you are a follower of Jesus, you have at least one person in your life that doesn't know the Lord. And so we're encouraging you to spend more time praying to share the gospel and inviting that person to know Christ and into a relationship with Jesus and even to a church service as it becomes natural for you. So we took a couple of weeks breaks from our preaching sermon series on the book of James. Today, we are continuing our verse-by-verse Bible preaching sermon series through the book of James. For those of you that are new to Eastside, you've never been in this church before, it's your first time here, welcome. We are so glad you're here. Here's what we do. We preach the Bible. We love Jesus. We love the gospel. We make disciples of Jesus. We don't have a lot of bells and whistles to go with everything. We just want to win you to the Lord and help you grow into the Lord and know the Lord. So we're unashamedly all about the Bible and all about Jesus. And so what we're doing here is we're going through the book of James verse by verse. And we haven't been in James in several weeks, so you may have forgotten a little bit about James. So let me tell you, it's written by James. That's not always common. Sometimes the book of the Bible is not written by the name, so you got to do your research. So it's actually written by James. He was an apostle. He was the half-brother of Jesus. When Jesus was alive, he did not trust in Christ or believe that he was the Messiah. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he became, my half-brother actually is the Messiah. And he became a follower of Jesus. He became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And he was eventually martyred. And he was extremely blunt. So for those of you that are straight talking, no nonsense, get to the point, bottom line up front, you love the book of James. It's so practical, there's no fluff. And throughout the book of James, he's been talking about these categories of life that are so common to us. Wisdom on how you talk. Money and wealth. Another common category he's been talking about is suffering. And in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, if you've read that, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, right? So we're reading the Bible in its context. And in order to understand the passage you're studying, you have to look at the previous verses and the verses that follow. And in the previous verses, James is writing about unbelieving, that's very important, unbelieving wealthy people who are taking advantage of God's poor people. And they are allowing them to defrauding them. They are hoarding wealth while they're living in self-indulgent luxury. They're even murdering them and robbing them. And all of this, James is saying, don't worry. God sees, God knows, God cares, God is just and right. The first five verses and six verses in chapter 5, the attention is on the unbelieving wealthy who are taking advantage of God's people. Now, starting in our chapter, in our verse rather, verse 7, James shifts his attention from the wealthy, unbelieving people to God's people. And you would think that with all the suffering they're going through, James would be a little bit more sympathetic. And yet he gets straight to the point once again and gives them the application for how to respond when being oppressed. And as a result, for us as God's people in the 21st century, this too is our application to respond when we are being oppressed. So this is a sermon today on suffering, on patient endurance and suffering. And I've been preaching long enough to know now that these kind of sermons really make an impact, because a lot of you today, you may not tell me, you may not let other people know, but you are struggling. And you came to church this morning hoping to hear a word from God, hoping to connect with God's people to alleviate or help you in your pain. And so this is the beauty of keeping it real at church, is because you actually get to reach people who are struggling. So this is going to resonate with a lot of you to some degree, because we too, similar to James's audience, we know what it's like to be oppressed or mistreated. And everything in us wants to fight back and sue and defend. Perhaps you have a vision of yourself fantasizing about hurting someone who's hurt you, writing them a letter to a mom or a dad, letting them know really how much they've hurt you in your life, and they don't even realize it. Or retaliating towards someone, afflicting them, violence. It's probably normal to feel or have these kind of thoughts that come to your mind. You're human just like the rest of us. We're not created to be taken advantage of. We're created in the image of God, and should be treated with value, dignity, and respect. And yet, a lot of times, that doesn't happen. So we, too, know what it's like to feel misunderstood, falsely accused, slandered, like Laban in the Old Testament, to have a boss who cheats you out of your wages over and over again. We know what it's like to feel oppressed. And surprisingly, almost shockingly, the theological grounds and anchor that James gives to help you endure seasons of oppression and difficulty and trial and tribulation and hardship and suffering and sorrow is this: the second coming of Jesus, the return of Christ. I love talking about the return of Christ, but I'm also a bit tired and fatigued with how it's so misused and abused and misapplied. There are so many people on TikTok and Instagram and social media that like to try to predict when Jesus is going to return, even though Jesus himself says, I don't know when I'm going to return. We probably know a family member who has misused this doctrine and wants to shove it down your throat. There are people who are constantly asking me about my views on the millennium and the rapture, and they're so fixated on trying to beat me in an argument rather than rejoice that Jesus is coming back one day. We tend to take the doctrine of the return of Christ and misuse it and misapply it. And as a result, I can't even talk about Jesus coming back, and we can't talk about it without someone feeling suspicious of you as if you're weird or mystical or hyper-spiritual. Like Phil Jackson, Michael Jordan's head coach in basketball, he was the coach of the Bulls and Lakers. He had, I think, 10 NBA championships. His mom was so into the return of Jesus that she shoved it down his throat every day that he completely walked away from church altogether. On our statement of faith on our website, which you can read, we say this about the return of Christ: it demands constant expectancy and motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Godly living, service, and mission. Not debating about when he will return and trying to lock in on all the details as if you have the answers. Eschatology, that's a theological word. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last things. The last things, the second coming of Jesus and everything that accompanies with. The eschatology is always about ethics. It's always about joy and rejoicing and godliness and serving and mission and telling people about Jesus. It's never meant to be weird or mystical or to debate it in such a way as if to think you have all the answers. So the second coming of Jesus is so important. There are over 300 references to it in the New Testament. Roughly one in every 13 verses in the New Testament reference Jesus coming back. That is a glorious reality. And what James is teaching here in this passage is that the oppression that his audience is experiencing, he's saying this: because Jesus will come back one day and execute judgment on all of his enemies, we should endure our suffering with patient endurance. This is a call for patient endurance when suffering. In particular, James highlights three virtues or three activities that God's people should cultivate in these seasons of oppression. One, we must be patient when suffering. Two, we must not grumble when suffering. And three, we must be perseverant when suffering. So one, we must be patient. Let's look at verse 7 if you have that Bible open with you. Verse 7. James says this, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." That word brothers there can be translated as brothers and sisters. And you see it repeated three or four times in just a few verses. And James is trying to be very pastoral and very kind and very loving. He's trying to put your arm around your neck and say, "Hey, I love you. I'm for you. I'm with you. I'm not trying to be heavy-handed this time. I know that I can be blunt, but let me get to the point. But let you know that I love you and I care for you. Brothers, be patient." That word patient there in the original language means to remain tranquil while waiting. To remain tranquil while waiting. So he's saying, be patient. The sense of peace and joy should accompany you while waiting. It's not just a bunch of nervous energy when you want to retaliate on a whole bunch of people and say, "Well, Jesus is going to come back one day. He'll do that." There's a peace and joy that accompanies this. And if you look at the word in the original language, that word patience there specifically deals with people, not circumstances and trials, although that matters too. He's saying, be patient with the people who are oppressing you. Patience has the idea of the long-suffering attitude we are to adopt towards people. Endurance has that fortitude which we need to face difficult circumstances. With people, patience. With circumstances, endurance. It's a call for patient endurance. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. That's where I'm getting that whole second coming of Jesus. Until the coming of the Lord, or the Lord is near. That's the promise there. We are to be patient because Jesus will come back one day. So at Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus coming. Advent, that's what Advent means. Jesus came. He, for those of you new to Christianity, he was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. He died on the cross in your place for your sins and rose from the dead. And now he ascended to heaven. And then you were born 2,000 years later. And he still hasn't come back. So now we're in the in-between. Jesus has already come. He's coming again. So now you're living in the stage of the in-between. And we're waiting for Jesus to return. Theologians like to use the word imminent. The imminent return of Jesus, meaning it could happen at any second. They don't say immediate, that it will, because you don't know, but imminent. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus. And we're entering in a stage in human history with health and biohacking that I will predict from my own subjective algorithm in my brain that people are going to live longer than ever. If you look at the research, and I've looked at it, I don't know what I'm talking about, really a little bit, but not really. But if you look at the research, people are living longer. Life expectancy 150 years ago was like 38, 42-ish. Now it's like 79, 77. That's a crazy jump in the past 100 years. We've never seen that before. And I don't think it's going to get astronomically larger again, but people are going to live longer. And we are sometimes victims of our own success. Because when you live in such a prosperous nation, which we all love living in, I hope, when you have all the material possessions and resources, when you live in luxury, and most of us in this room, we live in luxury compared to most of the world, it hurts you spiritually. This is why poor Christians and those who don't have much in this world can be the best, most spiritual Christians, because they have nothing other than Jesus. And the rest of us, when we have all these things, we tend to just think, right. We don't really long for the return of Jesus. When life isn't good, we long for Jesus to return. When life is good, we're like, I'm good. I don't need him to come back. It used to be that songwriters and hymn writers would mention the return of Jesus all the time, but now it feels like an abstract reality. What do you mean by that? Well, in the New Testament, there's over 300 references to Jesus coming back, and it speaks about him coming as a thief in the night. And in this context here, what James is saying is that when Jesus returns, he is going to usher in the new heavens and new earth, but he's not just coming back with peace and love and joy. There's also a side of Jesus that's perfectly just and perfectly filled with appropriate wrath towards God's enemies. And so what James is saying here is that God sees you in your pain. God knows. Nobody gets away with anything. And the God who can see is the God who's going to deal with your enemies, your unbelieving enemies, in a very appropriate way. God will dish out his justice on his timing. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" I will repay, says the Lord. We have a God who is gracious and kind and glorious and beautiful and patient. And for anyone who's far from God, the message is, if you turn from sin and trust in Jesus and believe in him as your Lord and Savior, he too will forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, and grant you the righteousness of Christ and a place forever in God's forever family. But there's also this side of God that's perfect in his character that says he must deal with sin to be consistent with his nature. And those who die in unrepentant sin also will experience his wrath and justice, especially those who are hurting you. So there is a time to protest. We're a Protestant church, right? We're not a Catholic church. Respectfully, we protest. That's what John Calvin and Martin Luther and all those guys from that time, they were protesting, saying, actually, we're saved by grace, not by works. They spoke up. There's a time to go to the abortion clinic and say, this is not right. There's a time when someone in our city is unjustly murdered for God's people to speak up. There is a time to write a letter and speak up and defend yourself and get a lawyer. There is a time for that. But there's another category, according to James here, where he's saying, sometimes you need to recognize, especially these poor people who don't have a lot of resources and networking, you need to wait for the Lord to vindicate you. There are some tears that only Jesus can wipe away. There are some tears that only Jesus can wipe away. Time and time again, you're going to feel misunderstood. The backstabbing, the betrayal, the criticism, the slander, the pushback. Unfortunately, that is a normal reality of living in a fallen world. And what James is saying here is, far from being something that's supposed to be mystical or hyper-spiritual, the return of Jesus should be one of great joy and thanksgiving and peace for the believer, knowing that God sees and he's going to make all things right one day. He's going to make all things right one day. You've probably heard the story of Nelson Mandela. He was a Christian. He was raised in a Methodist home. He was unjustly imprisoned in South Africa, and he opposed an immoral and oppressive system that robbed millions of people of their dignity, and he was sentenced to life in prison, but he served 27 years. So when he was sentenced in prison, when he was incarcerated, they gave him poor food, they isolated him, and they gave him horrible treatment. They removed his freedom and removed some of his basic human rights. And he had every reason, amidst his pain, to grow bitter and resentful. And it's attributed to him. It's attributed to him this quote, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. Bitterness or resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. So he's incarcerated, he's a believer, he's being mistreated, and after 27 years, the whole system there collapsed, and he's released, and 4 years later, he becomes the president of South Africa. He waited, he patiently endured suffering and hardship, and many of us cannot relate to that. We enjoy those stories, and it's true, but it's also your knucklehead boss, a toxic work culture. a frustrating marriage, being misunderstood, getting people falsely accusing you of things you didn't say or things you didn't do. In these moments too, you need to develop patient endurance. God is more concerned about your character than your comfort. And we love comfort. And the way that you grow muscle, the way that you grow in life in any way, is you have to put yourself in uncomfortable positions. Like you lift weights, you're not getting stronger. You're actually tearing your muscle. They grow when you rest and have protein. Likewise, in order to grow, you need to be in uncomfortable positions. But since the human heart does not want that, God in his timing and his sovereignty sends us into these seasons, not because he's against you, but to help you grow in patient endurance and trusting him. And the analogy that James gives is that of a farmer. He says this, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." Verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Farmers are very hardworking. Every time I've ever met a farmer, they've respected me tremendously, and I've respected them, because we both appreciate what we do. Because I have to wait on God to do spiritual work, and I'm kind of helpless, and I'm at the whims of the Holy Spirit, and they're helpless because they're waiting for the rain. So we both understand each other. And so understanding what he's saying here is that farmers have to wait for the rain. In the Palestinian climate, 3/4 of the rain fell from December to February. There were two different rains that were very critical. And this was not in a time of prosperity where people had all kind of food they can eat. They were very much waiting for the rain to come for the precious crops. But listen to what he says about patience here. He's saying this, just like a farmer has to wait for rain, we too are waiting for the return of Jesus to vindicate ourselves. But he's saying also this, you cannot manipulate when the rain will come, and you cannot manipulate when God is going to break through and help you. You cannot. And it says in Scripture, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. That's another way of saying God doesn't see time the way you do. Farmers wait for the rain to come, but listen to this. When they're waiting, they're not idle. They're weeding and fertilizing and planting and watering and doing whatever it takes to be prepared for the fruition of the crops and the next season. And likewise, as I say, be patient, because he says it again. He says, be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. I fear that some of you think, okay, I'm supposed to do nothing. I'm like in a ring getting hit in the face over and over again. But God is good, and someday he's going to return. And until then, I'm just going to be miserable. That's not what he's saying here. Just like the farmer is doing all the planting and watering and fertilizing, we too, what does he say? Establish yourself. Establish your heart. That's another way of saying rejoice in the Lord. Spend unhurried time with God. Seek the Lord. Read your Bible and pray. Be with God's people. There's nothing about this that leads to passivity in the sense of you doing nothing and being miserable. Rather, it's calling to mind as you're appropriately busy in the work of the Lord and good works, which James has said over and over again, that we're appropriately busy and we're patient, knowing that one day this will be over and one day God will vindicate me. But until then, we're busy reading our Bible, being with our spouses, looking to the Lord, practicing the spiritual discipline, doing good works, serving in ministry. There's nothing about patience which means we do nothing. He says, be patient. Trust the Lord. God sees your circumstances probably differently than you do. You want to be relieved. God wants you to change and grow. And he's using your circumstances to help you change and grow. We should be patient when suffering. We should also not grumble, he says. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. Like if you're married and you've ever had something go off with one of your kids and they're really struggling, it's very easy for the husband and wife to start fighting more and more. Because now you have this increased anxiety and you don't know what's going to happen to your kids and the tension marriage. And so you're at each other's throats. So what James is saying here, he says, do not grumble against one another. When you're suffering, and he's writing to a bunch of God's people who were scattered, who are suffering for their faith, it's very easy to feel bitter and resentful and short and snippy and take it out on other people. James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. The implication that God judges, and he sees that grumbling. And there's a difference between lament and grumbling. If you read the Psalms, and we read the Psalms here to start our worship services, if you read the Psalms, they're really songs. There's 150 of them. You see over and over again, how long, O Lord? When will you come, O Lord? Why do you not see me, O Lord? Why are you not judging, O Lord? Why have you let me in these circumstances, O Lord? That is called lament, which is a very good thing. That is a grace from God. Lament is when you go to God in prayer and you voice with bold language how you're feeling and you say, this is not right. And then you leave that prayer time, maybe 5 minutes or an hour or 2 hours, and you're trusting God. You're lamenting. That is a grace from God. That's what the Psalms have. This is not lament, rather. This is complaining about circumstances. You're grumbling. This is taking it out on one another. Grumbling, it shows deep down when we're constantly bickering or complaining about our lives that we don't believe that God is good. That we don't believe that God is wise. That we don't believe that God is sovereign and in control. So grumbling really is a heart issue. I like to say where your grumbling is, there your idols will be also. We always grumble about our idols. I was reading a book on called Deep Work by a guy named Cal Newport, who's a professor at Georgetown. And in the book, he mentioned another book by a woman named, I don't know how to say her name, Mrs. Gallagher, we'll say it that way. She wrote a book called Wrap Attention in the Focused Life. And the whole book is about, like, Deep Work is about stop looking at social media and email every 2 seconds and focus on what you do. And he mentions this other book, and she actually had a really bad cancer diagnosis. And while having this really bad bladder cancer, she made a conscious decision that through all the chemo and the surgery, and this is hard to hear, but she made this deliberate choice that she would take this seriously, but she would not allow it to dominate her mind. I don't think she's a believer, but she focused on nature and relationships and work and gratitude. And she wrote this whole book about controlling what you think about. And I know it's not always easy, but let me say it this way. And I'm borrowing from her here, but you have more control over what you think about than you realize. Your worldview is shaped by what you give attention to. So the more you doom scroll 2 to 3 hours a day on social media, the more you watch things that don't align with God's word, the more you do this stuff, it shapes the kind of person that you become. And what she says is that you cannot always control your circumstances, but you can control what you focus on. The Bible would say, like, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Or it would say in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. She says in her book, struggling with a life-threatening disease, she says this, who you are, what you think, feel, and do, what you love, is the sum of what you focus on. So I go back to our boy Nelson Mandela. What was he focusing on? 27 years, mistreated, abused, separated from family, from things he did not do wrong. In that moment, he was able to focus on things that weren't just, oh, look at me, look how hard my life is, but looking on the goodness of God, even in his pain. And when you are constantly fixated in these hard seasons with how hard you got it and nobody knows and self-loathing, you are going to be unhappy and constantly grumbling. But rather, James says, do not grumble against one another. And one of the ways we do this is we transfer what we focus on, what we give attention to. In the spiritual Christian world, we say transfer what we worship. When I was in seminary, I was talking to a pastor who was doing a pastoral ministry in the hood in the city, and he had a really rough go. And it was just hard all the time. And it was in St. Louis. St. Louis is one of the most dangerous cities in America. There's always issues there. And he said to me something that was really illuminating. He said this: ministry is hard because you can't control God and you can't control people. Like, you can't control God. It's like, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you not saving more people? Why are you not helping? Why are there so many issues? And you can't control people, so you constantly feel helpless. You constantly feel like the temptation to look within. But rather, what James is saying, as opposed to grumbling, knowing that God will judge, as opposed to fixating our minds and our attention on the things we don't have, we should fixate our minds on the goodness of God and worship Him, knowing that one day all of this will end. That He's going to wipe away every tear. That He will make everything wrong right. That everything broken will be fixed. That there are eternal treasures. That this is not some touchy-feely preacher talk in the sky. Like, there's eternal treasures in heaven and gifts and rewards and influence for those who are faithful. That God will reward you. So he's saying, don't grumble. In our day, we would say, stop fixating on all the negative all the time. Fixate on the goodness of God, that you're alive, that if you're married, you have a spouse, that you have kids, that you actually do have a body, that you actually do have a job, that you do have a purpose of glorifying God, that God does work out all things for your good and His glory. Grumbling deep down says, God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't trust you. But when we worship God, even in our pain, even when we don't see an end in sight, even when we don't know when it's going to end, when we worship God and do that, we're saying, we're communicating, God, I trust you. I don't know how I'm going to get relief. I don't know when you're going to return. I trust you. As a result, I'm not going to grumble. He says, we must be patient. We must not grumble. We must show perseverance. We must show perseverance. If you talk to any girl who's single in her 20s or 30s, and she's looking for a guy, maybe older, maybe younger, she's looking for a guy, there's no woman in America right now that's saying, wow, I'd love to marry a guy who has no perseverance, who has no grit. Just give me a man who gives up easily. I'd love to marry that guy. Give me a man who quits and complains and is emotionally fragile, and at the sight of pain, he's so hurt and runs away so easily. I would love to fall in love with a guy like that. Lord, please send me someone like that. Nobody, no husband in this room right now wants his daughter to be married to a man who doesn't have perseverance and endurance to stick it out when life is horrible. And according to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's horrible most of the time. More than 50%, not 99.9, more than 50%. Intuitively, we do not respect people who give up easily. Like, we subconsciously, even though we're not aware, we do not respect people who do not have grit and perseverance and endurance. It's almost, you might say, and I'm trying to be respectful here, it's almost shallow. It's like, who wants to be with that guy? What James says here is, in a similar vein, God's kingdom, with God's children, God is saying to us, hey, grow up a little here. Heaven's coming, but you're not there yet. I actually saved you from your sins. I saved you from my wrath. I'm actually a good God, and you're acting like I don't exist. Can you develop some patience here? Can you develop some endurance? Can you develop some, stop being so emotionally fragile. If we're emotionally fragile, that is not a positive sign. So what James says here is this: as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So there are no more prophets today. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I work for a nonprofit. There are no more apostles today. He's talking about all the guys in the Old Testament. Church history tells us Isaiah was sawn in two. Isaiah. That David had to flee from his own son. How about Elijah on Mount Carmel and all the tribulations he went through? Daniel in the lion's den. How about Jeremiah, the single prophet who was tossed in a cistern with empty water in the mud, and 30 men had to get him out. If those 30 guys didn't help Jeremiah get out of the pit, he would have died there. Welcome to ministry. You might die in the mud one day. And the prophets had a hard message. You didn't want to be a prophet. A prophet is a spokesperson for God. And their message was almost always this: you're sinful, you're worshiping idols, Yahweh sees you, he's going to judge you, so repent or experience Yahweh's wrath. That was their message. And when you're that guy, you're not popular. People don't like you. And so over and over again, here's what makes it worse. They didn't see much fruit from their ministry. Not only were they called to have a hard message that was going to make them unpopular, they actually didn't see a lot of results. So imagine being called by God to be unpopular, to stand in front of people and say something hard, and then see no fruit. So that's why James is saying, look to them for perseverance, for endurance, because you know throughout the New Testament and throughout church history today, there's a lot of fruit. But those guys were ahead of us, planting and watering, and God sowed on his timing. He says, look at the prophets. They suffered tremendously. They were taken advantage of. Some were sawn into two. Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, when you're persecuted for your faith, and people make fun of you and say, oh, you believe in that Jesus stuff, and your family doesn't like you, and the family wonders, why are you going to church? Are you brainwashed? Or do you not? They try to make fun of you and mock you. Jesus says this: rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Old Testament prophets suffered tremendously, and James is saying, take them who suffered into the name of the Lord. But not only the prophets, also Job. Also Job, it's not pronounced Job, for those of you who are new to the Bible, it's pronounced Job. And if you read the book of Job, it's really glorious and wonderful for the first couple of chapters, and the last chapter, the middle part, is hard to get through. But Job, in the beginning, he has 10 kids, 7 boys, 3 girls. He was extremely wealthy. 7,000 sheep, 500 donkeys, multiple servants. He was extremely righteous and holy. And God even has this conversation with Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? And so one of the things that James is saying here, like the prophets who were faithful to God mostly, and James, who was Job, who was faithful to God, is this: just because you're suffering doesn't mean you did something wrong. Job suffered, and he was the most righteous man on earth. The prophets suffered, and they were righteous, godly men. And so what you need to hear is that sometimes our suffering is the result of our sin. You didn't study for the test, you reap what you sow. You didn't save financially, it ain't going to be good in the future. You didn't work on communication with your spouse in marriage and pursuing one another, it could fall apart at some point. I mean, there are things that we do that lead to suffering. That's objectively true. That's basic common sense, and we don't need to be overly spiritualized and thinking the practical wisdom of life means nothing. It does mean something. But there's this other category that James is saying here is, sometimes when you suffer, you can say, what did I do wrong? God, is there like some secret sin in my life that I don't know about? Oh, it's probably because that one time in high school and college I did this, that, and the other. Now God's really paying me back. Or God, how come I'm suffering disproportionately amount compared to everyone else? And James is saying, like, these questions are not helpful. You cannot possibly know the mind of God, and we have all these examples of people who are righteous and still suffer. And he gives the example of Job, and he says, this is what God wants to produce in you, steadfastness. And if you've read the book of Job, you know that in the end, that God restores all of Job's misfortunes. And God's purposes were shown in the end, but only in the end. The problem with you is you don't know what the purpose is yet. You don't always know what God is doing, and you cannot possibly know. But rather, one of the things that God is trying to cultivate in you in this season is perseverance, is endurance. is fortitude, is emotional toughness. It's not on your own power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through grace-driven effort, as you continue to obey Jesus and believe that he's good and not question, did I do something wrong? I must be just a horrible person. Where's God? How come I keep experiencing all this suffering? Knowing that, sometimes the best Christians experience the most amount of pain. And sometimes God sends you more pain because he knows he can trust you, because you're faithful and you're going to be a good testimony and a witness to other people who look into your life. The Christians to whom James writes to were struggling and suffering. And he says to them, Jesus is coming back. Before then, be patient. Don't grumble. And develop perseverance. In the book of 1 Peter 2, it talks about Jesus who was mistreated, abused, forgotten by his own friends, misunderstood by his own family, sentenced to die a death of a criminal in your place for your sins. And it says of Jesus, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. There is a kind of quiet suffering in the Christian life that you go through when even people at church don't get it. And when they speak up, they're not helpful. But there's this kind of suffering that you got to go through where you just entrust yourself to God, knowing that one day he's going to vindicate you as you continue to obey him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, holy and worthy of all praise. Lord, this room is filled with many of us who are suffering right now. God, would you give us patient endurance in Jesus' name? Would you allow us to know the gospel and live out the gospel in our personal lives? And would you help us, Lord God, to develop patience to avoid grumbling and to be perseverant in the face of this suffering that we are presently going through? In Jesus' name, amen.